Just for the children go out, little kids go out. I just want to read you something. Dear members of Trinity, today I announce that I've accepted the call from the Central Presbytery of the Grace Presbyterian Church of New Zealand to establish a new church in Palmerston North. I received the call on 20th of August, and since that time have wrestled hard with what is the best decision, not just for myself, but for you all, and for Palmerston North. As time has passed, I found it more and more difficult to make that decision. I've struggled above all with leaving the church that I love, Trinity. However, the call or the challenge to serve God through planting another church, I can't ignore. Some of you may not agree, but after 9.5 years, I believe Trinity will benefit from having a new and fresh leader. Some of you have commented to me and said things like, "But who can do what you do? Like roam the streets, etc." Well, I appreciate the sentiment, but I believe there are others who can do better than me. For those of you who have come more recently, and perhaps that I might be here for a while, I'm sorry for your expectation to be disappointed, but not really sorry, for I believe that you're coming here is a part of the process. The Lord has called you here so the gospel may be proclaimed elsewhere. For all of you at Trinity, I ask you one thing, that you remain loyal and committed in love to one another and serve one another. I'm not finished here yet. And with the grace of yourselves and of the elders, I plan to be here until the middle or end of March, and by grace and by your kindness work toward leaving this church in an orderly way so that Trinity can go on to reach new possibilities in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any questions, I'm happy to answer those for you, not right now, but later. If you want to visit me anytime, you can. I'm happy to do that. If you will shed tears of sorrow, so will I. If you will shed tears of joy, God bless you, and may He encourage you in that sentiment. I ask you to also just please pray for Dan and Rob over the next few months, and that they will have great insight and understanding of the issues that they face, and begin today to pray for someone to stand up here and do what I do and to lead you in other parts of your life. Will you do that? Please do that. But we will talk much over the next few months. I don't plan to be going anywhere until the time that I go. So we'll be around. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, letting us have your word to share this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God who is kind and gracious to us in many, many and varied ways. And we thank you, Lord, that you do give us your word, the word of the gospel, to ponder, to think about, to believe, and then to live. Lord, help us to do that this morning as we come. Help us not to be too distracted, Lord, about who is preaching. And Father, as I think about my future and the future of this church, Lord, we pray above all that whatever happens, that the gospel would be the centre here in Trinity, and that no person, no man, no philosophy would be, but only Christ and the message of Christ on the cross, Lord, would hold central and centre place here, Sunday by Sunday, so that many, Lord, are brought to salvation, and all those who already believe, Lord, are confirmed and strengthened and encouraged in their faith in Christ and in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You okay? Good. Thanks, Jim. I wonder how you would live if somebody was to tell you that today was the last day of your life. What would you think about would be the first thing you need to do? Some of the men would probably say, well, I've got to go home and have a decent feed. Can't die on an empty stomach. Some of you may think, well, I've got one day left. I'm going to run around and do all the things, try and do all the things that I've wanted to do in my life, but I've been too afraid to do. So what the heck, I've got nothing to lose. So I'll drive at 100 miles an hour down the motorway. And if I get booked or run into somebody, it really doesn't matter. Because that's what I've always wanted to do. Some people might just say, well, I'm just going to do all those naughty things that I've always wanted to do. You know, things that I secretly think I'd do when no one from church is watching. I'll go and do them. Well, the Apostle Peter in chapter 4 and verse 7 says to the Christian people he's writing to, the end is near. You haven't got long to go. Your life is not going to last forever. It's going to stop. It's going to end soon. What does he mean? Well, he means this. That all the major events of God's saving work for mankind have been completed. That is creation, the fall, the calling of Abraham, the exodus of Egypt, the exile, the return from Babylon, the birth of Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. These have all happened. They've all come to pass. They've come and gone. And now there's only one thing left, and that is the coming return, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this could happen at any time. In 2 Peter, as he talks to the people again about the subject in 3:16, he says he'll come as a thief in the night. Well, everybody knows what that means. A thief in the night is when somebody, a thief, comes unannounced, unexpected. Perhaps when one is least prepared for such an event. Maybe when we're out visiting or doing something else. Peter says, that's how the end will come. But Jesus also taught that no one knows when he will return. At the time he was here, he says, no one knows but the Father when I, in terms of when I will return again. But all we know is this, is that everyone must meet with the Lord soon. Some of you older ones will identify the fact that it seems to be as you get older, as we say, it's a bit of a cliche, but the years seem to go even quicker, don't they? I mean, where has 2010 gone? I mean, just where has it gone? So fast. And I'm chalking up a figure after the number 50 that I chalked up last year, and I thought that was bad enough. And now I've got a 1 in front of it. And in 6 months' time, it'll be a 2. And I'm thinking, yeah, by the grace of God and 3 score and 10, I've got about 18 years of life left. Some of you are just 18 years old now. That's not long, is it? Sorry, Rob, you're probably counting you, but that's okay. It's all right.
One hand.
But it could be less. All of us, you children, all of you, I don't want to dampen down your day, but you're going to be dead too in less than 100 years, probably. There'll be no one in this church left. No one. Unless something else happens first. All of us must die sooner or later. That's the reality. And we were reminded of that graphically, weren't we, over the past 2 weeks with the death of 29 miners, one of them only 17 years of age. Gone. Went to work that day. Probably never even thought about not coming home or that they might have to meet their maker. Perhaps didn't even believe they had a maker. But that's the reality that Peter says the end of all things is near. The Lord is not far away. And of course that's why he goes on again in 2 Peter to talk about one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. You know, time is not an issue for God. It's near. It's close by. However long it might be. Well, the question then is, why is this so important to think about the end being not far away? Why is it so important to consider the fact that we live on a short time span? We don't have eternity on this earth. Well, you see, if we don't think about it, if you're like me, it's so easy to get caught up with the issues and activities of life and forget about the fact that tomorrow we may not be here. Tomorrow we may have to meet with the Lord. And so we can easily lose our grip on what I call spiritual reality. That we do live in the light of eternity, and we are, as we notice in Philippians, a people who are pointed toward heaven. That's our goal. It's that for which Christ took hold of us. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? He didn't take hold of us for life on this earth, but for heaven. But we forget that. And we lose sight of that. But that's where we're going. But that does have an implication on how we live. And now Peter's going to talk about that. He says, the end is near. Christ is coming. He may come any time. That should affect the way you live. And so here's how you should live. And today we're just going to look at three points or truths that we must remember, take a hold of, so that we are living in the light of the fact that the end is near and Christ is coming, or he may take us first. Our time is, we say, short. And so God wants us to know how to be living in the meantime while we wait. So if he were to come, he will find us doing the things that he says we should do and not just doing our own thing. First thing is, he says, live near to God. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end is, all things is near. Therefore, okay, the end is near. So here is the consequence. Here is what I want you to take a hold of in your minds and in your lives. This is the impact it will have on your life. This is the consequence of knowing that the end is near. It's this. Be clear-minded and self-controlled. Why? So that you can pray. So that you can pray. So the first thing Peter is telling these people is, you be a people who live in this life building and cultivating a near relationship to God. Be self-controlled so that you can pray. What does he mean by that? That call to Christians to have control of their lives. Well, it's this. It's to have control over earthly things, to have control over our earthly thinking and behavior that can so easily dominate if we allow it. And I know that, you know, a wedding coming up this week, and it can easily just overtake like a big, big cloud, you know, covers a mountain and you can't see it. And so big things that happen in our lives can just totally crowd out everything else. Now, it doesn't have to be one big thing. It can just be a whole lot of little things, everyday stuff that we chase around after and put our minds to. Peter says, people, Christian people, the end is near. Be self-controlled so you can keep your relationship with God strong. You can pray. Prayer is an indicator of our desire for God and to be in the presence of God and to have God present in our lives. If we don't love God, if we don't want the Lord to be near us, then we're not going to say, Lord, come into my heart, into my soul, and fill me and flood me with your grace and your love. We're not going to pray that if we're not living with a mind toward the end. If we're living for earthly things, we might pray to God, but it'd probably be, Lord, give me this, give me that, give me that, so I'll be happy here. I'm sure these people in the times of 1 Peter had their distractions, and I would say most likely if we were to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we would find that that distraction was something like persecution. That's a pretty good distraction. These people, the Emperor Nero was around about this time of 1 Peter, and that guy, as I've said to you before, he was a very hard, cruel man. And he would take Christians and cover them with oil and set them alight just for the fun of it. Or he would put them in the Colosseum with the lions and let the lions chase them around. And when they caught the Christian person, they ripped them to pieces with their big teeth and paws. And he would sit up there applauding and laughing. Makes what we do coming to church on a Sunday pretty easy, eh? And I reckon if I'd have been a Christian back then, I would have been a little bit distracted. I think in my mind I may not have always been in control to want to pray. But the enemy we face may not be persecution. I don't think John Key is anything like Emperor Nero, not yet anyway. He doesn't scare me quite the same. Even I was scared about Nero just reading about him. But the enemy we face is, or the distraction we face, is not going to be persecution necessarily. It may be a suffering of some kind. It may be a physical ailment. It may be a grief or a loss for a time that we have to face. But far more likely for the majority of Christian people, it's simply going to be that busy life. That life of attending to things. You know what it's like when we ask one another, how you doing, how you going? Oh, I'm busy. What are you doing? Oh, I'm doing this, taking the kids here, I'm taking them there, or I've got to go and see my auntie there, or, you know, I'm at work and work's really busy. And then, you know, we're always busy, aren't we, doing stuff today. It seems that busyness is almost a virtue, but it's not. And these things can all happen while our spiritual cultivation of our relationship with God takes a back seat. All those things are not bad. They're not bad and evil things. But they can just crowd out any sense of imminent eternity in our lives. And that can be a dangerous thing. Jesus warned about the neglect of our spiritual welfare. He said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, okay, and lose his own soul? What's the point of having everything, doing everything, being in control of everything in this life, but at the end, when the Lord does meet us and come, we got nothing? Always the story John Piper tells about ministering down in the southern part of the United States in a place called Florida. And it's a really beach, apparently. I've never been there. It's a very beachy orientated place. It's a place where a lot of retired people go and live because the temperatures, the climate is good, it's warm. And so they go there because the old arthritis doesn't play up so much, you know. And so he's talking about how a lot of retired people are frittering away their time, and he
thing to do with eternity. That the things that people put their time and their efforts and their mind toward are just so trivial in the light of eternity and what such people could be doing. And so this morning, in the light of eternity, people, we are called to be a people who are near to God, who live near to God, and the proof of that will be in prayer. It'll also be found in the hearing of God's word as the preaching goes out, is that we're here to hear God's word, that we're here to worship. Worship, prayer, and worship go together hand in hand, that we're called to worship God together so that we're ready for the end. I don't know what day the Lord is going to come. I wonder if it'll be on a Sunday, around about 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? What he'd find a lot of people doing at that time, rather than worshiping, doing other stuff, sport or whatever it might be. What would we say to the Lord? What would the Lord say to us? Living in the light of eternity, seeing things that from God's point of view, and God saying, draw near to me, be close to me, pray to me, seek me, your God, so that when I come, you're ready for me. Second thing he says, live near to God's people. Verse 8 he says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The second command in terms of how we should live in the background of eternity is to have healthy, helpful relationships with other people, specifically the church, God's people. As we've noted, the things that we do in our lives, the things that we get caught up with, distracted with, might be fine and even good, not sinful. But few of those things that we will do will have what we will put on the label eternal value. Few of them will last beyond this life. Then they'll be gone and forgotten, buried with us. But there is one thing that has eternal significance in heaven, and that is this: love for one another. Loving other believers in heart and in actions with a passion. The ESV says, love one another earnestly. Now, love does not come easy, does it? Love for others. If we really look at another person closely, we will see they're not as good as me. They're not as worthy as me. In fact, there's much about other people that just plain irritate me. Don't like the way they do this, and I don't like the way they do that, and so it goes on. And it's easy to focus on what annoys us. And so Peter says, love one another from the heart. Love one another earnestly. Put some thought, put some heart, put some effort into seeing the good in others, or at least just overlooking the annoying things of others. And so he can say, love covers a multitude of sin. You ever thought about what that really means? Does it mean just being a little bit tolerant, perhaps? That person that just seems to, you know, just annoy you whenever you talk to them or see them. Love covers a multitude of sin. You think about it, people have so much annoying stuff, don't they? And I probably annoy some of you right now. And if not now, later. There is so much in other people's lives that we can look at and go, oh, I don't know that, and I don't know, I wish they'd do that, and so on. But Peter's saying to the people here, this, listen to me. Love covers a multitude of sin. However much annoying stuff or sins you can identify in the lives of other people, there is much more love available to you through God, through Christ, to overcome that. So don't let your relationships and your love for each other be defined by the negative stuff in their lives, because I will give you the love to overcome that sin. That's why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, can say, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not arrogant, is not rude, does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let others make me endure. Wow. You see what sort of love this is? This is love of the cross. This is the love of Jesus. This is the love of death. Jesus not counting our sins against us, but being patient with us. Jesus humbling himself for us, forgiving and lavishing his love on us. Jesus rejoicing over us, bearing with us, enduring us with us in our weaknesses. And so he says, that's my love. Now you have my love available to you to love others. You love one another while you wait for the end times, for me to come and return. Jesus said, in fact, in the meantime, he said to his disciples, didn't he, that all men will know who they were by their obvious deep love for one another. How do we know we're going to heaven? John says we know that we're passed from death unto life, that spiritual life in Jesus, because we love the brethren. And he says, whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever does not love their brethren is clearly not a Christian. And then he gives us an example how we can love. One of the easiest ways, or easiest, sorry, it's not easy. One of the obvious ways to love while we wait for the end is to welcome others into our lives. He says, offer hospitality without to one another, without grumbling, without murmuring, without making excuses about why we should not do it. That is, people turning up at short notice and you having to feed them, or people turning up with bad manners, or people turning up who eat your food and they don't say thank you for it, or they turn up and they you kind of hope they might help you to clean up, but they don't, and they just disappear off home. Do it without murmuring, Peter says, love one another, offer hospitality, don't complain about it, just do it, because the end is near. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus came back and you were sitting around your table at home with a whole lot of people from church and you're feeding them and you're looking in the pantry and there's nothing left? Jesus comes back and he says, what are you doing? I say, well, I'm feeding your people, Jesus. I mean, he might just make more food, I don't know. But he certainly will be pleased with you in what you're doing. See, these people in Peter's time would have had folks turning up to their houses in need in those days at short notice. And there's no way in the world that these people would have turned them away and said, look, I'm busy today. I've got my life to do. I've got to do this and this and this and this. They would have dropped what they're doing and they would have welcomed their fellow believer in and put a big meal in front of them. You know, this is one of the easiest ways for Christians to be different and to show we live in the light of eternity. I was reading a little commentary on this from a guy, from an Englishman, you know, a white man. And he was bemoaning the fact that in England, the church has become so middle class and so structured that people don't have hospitality unless they've planned it about 6 months in advance. You know, and it's all orderly and structured. And the idea of people just turning up on your doorstep and you going, come in and I'll feed you, is just gone from their Christian life. And he just says it's wrong. We've got so far away from grace, from the love, the overflowing love of Jesus. Be daring, people, today. Invite someone to turn up. I would invite you today, and you know that I've said to you, if you want to come to my house for lunch, you don't have to ask, just turn up, okay? But don't today, because I got to go to Whiter's ordination. Otherwise I would, but I could make my wife stay home, and she'll feed you. But next week, or Monday, or Tuesday, whatever.
See, people, the sign that we're living for eternity is that overflowing generosity of spirit and kindness toward one another. Generosity of spirit that our brother George demonstrated for us last week when he cooked us all lunch. Hey, for about 110 people were here. A hangi. That's hospitality. Thirdly, Jesus says, in the light of the end times, serve God's people generally. He says, each one of you, verse 10, should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised. Now again, I think this is obvious to you, I hope, this point. If we are living in the light of eternity as our backdrop, then we have a very clear call to us today to practice the gifts that God has given us as good stewards of the grace, of the gift that he has given us. A steward is somebody who holds on to something and cares for it so it can be used for a particular purpose. And in this case, he is saying, we have been given gifts to serve one another. Got to have the attitude first of love, then the action, the gift to serve God's people, the church. That's a gift that's been given us for that purpose. God's given Harrington a gift to stand up here and sing, and Tim and others too. Now they could say, we're not going to use, we've got this gift and we're just going to take it anywhere else, but for God's people, our lips are sealed. How much poorer would we be because of that? And there are others, of course, here, many of you who use your gifts, but there are many of you who also have other gifts that have not been used. And we need to always be challenging and asking and examining ourselves, Lord, am I a good steward of the gift that you have given me? Whatever that gift might be. And don't worry about wearing yourself out. I know that sometimes I can be a hard taskmaster. I'm not going to apologize for that, because you're going to have all eternity to relax, aren't you? If you're going to be in heaven, that is. Sometimes, and I've said to you before, I feel bad preaching sermons like this where I've got to say to people, come on, come on, come on. Use your gift. Stir it up. Because I think, well, I get paid for that, to use my gift. And even then, I don't always use all my gifts. A bit of a snore on the couch occasionally myself, you know? Just get gone. Should be doing something else. But I've told you that story before, and this flows into my last point of Pastor Bill Hybels from a big church in the States. And he was at a meeting, and one of his young pastoral staff asked him this question in front of all his people and said, how can you call people to service for the church when you are on a wonderfully nice big fat salary? And over there probably was on a nice big fat salary, Bill Hybels, I'd say. Probably got a few zeros after it. He said to him, do you feel guilty about asking people in the church to come forward for ministry when you are paid well to be the pastor and spiritual worker in the church? Well, Bill Hybels said he nearly lost his temper, but he was showing love, I guess. And he said this. He said, I know that in our congregation there are many busy men and women. Some are doctors, some are teachers, some are pilots, some are politicians, some are mechanics, builders, you name it. We have thousands of hard-working people in our church who have so little time. And he says this. But I know that after many years in ministry, getting to know people very well, most profess to enjoy
to be enjoying their work, but ultimately feeling a sense of dissatisfaction because after a life of work, there is really nothing to show. And when you retire, who remembers anyway? So I would be absolutely neglectful if I did not offer to these people the opportunity to do something that will last for eternity. I would be sinning if I did not call people to store up treasure in heaven to do something that brings glory to the majestic God of heaven through service in the church, God's people. You see what Bill Hybels is saying? Anything that you do for the love of Jesus and for the love of his people doesn't just last for that moment. God stores it in eternity. And that brings me to our last point, which is what Peter says. He says, so that God may be praised through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. You're not sure you can serve? Got the power from God. But more importantly, the point that Peter is making here is this. Do it for and through the glory of God. You see, this may shock some of you. Jesus did not come to die for your work. He didn't even come to die for my ministry. He didn't come to die for your family or whatever other thing or interest you may have in life. He came for the church. Jesus died for the church, his body, his glorious bride. And one day, that church will stand triumphant before him and be glorified. And all that we have done in the church for his people will be rewarded lavishly by Christ. It's called future grace that we've been looking at with John Piper. And so he says, serve God so that God is glorified. So in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. You see, he's calling people to service and to love that is cross-centered, not self-centered. And if it's cross-centered, then it's glorifying to God and has eternal glory and value. Wow. That should radically change the way we view doing things in church for God's people. That should radically change the attitude with which we approach service. And it should cause us to deeply examine how we are stewarding our gifts, time, and talents. Are we spending so much on ourselves and on things that are only of temporary value and significance, but neglecting to bless the people of God fully, richly, and yes, sacrificially? See, as stewards, God's going to require of us to give an account. Remember those stories of the talents that Jesus told people who were stewards of what he'd, the gifts and the privileges that he'd given them? We're going to have to give an account what we've done with our health and our strength and our money and our abilities. What have we done with them in the church compared in time to what we've done in other things in life? Today, yeah, we've got an opportunity to store up in heaven. After when this benediction is finished, we can go to somebody and encourage them in the gospel. We could maybe pray for somebody. We could maybe offer to help somebody. We could maybe even offer to serve a cup of tea or sweep up or stack a chair. See, whatever you do for the church, whatever you do for God's people is glorious in the sight of God. Glorious in the sight of God because it glorifies the gospel of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, people today, if we love God, then we're living in the light of eternity well. If we're loving his people, we're living in the light of eternity well, if we're serving his people with a heart bursting with desire to serve, then we are declaring to the world where we're going and that our God is worth serving because he is glorious. We're declaring how we're living by the way we're living now. Or we're declaring what our expectancy for the future by the way we're living now. And I want to say this, if we live like Peter says, we won't have empty seats in a church. We won't have any empty seats. People want to come to a church like that, won't they? People who love God, people who love each other, people who serve each other, and people who do it because they have their eyes on the glory of the returning Savior. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for letting us be here today as your church. Lord, we're but a small expression of that. But Lord, nevertheless, glorious in your sight. May we see that today, Lord. Even as we look around amongst one another, may we see your glory and your grace at work. And may we, Lord, want to dive in and be part of that because we know it brings glory to you. Father, bless each one as we go our separate ways today. May we keep in mind the things of your heart and your will and your glory. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.